We will speak with the Lord's help again from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34 and verse 11. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Tis the thus saith the Lord that gives such authority to the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And if there be no thus saith the Lord in the ministry of the gospel, it lacks its vital power. For if it should be thus saith the man, how weak and puerile it would all be. Where would you stand if vital godliness were a thing of a man's suggestion, man's own thought, view, call it what you like, where would it be? Where would you stand? It must have a foundation. It is the word of God. Therefore, the ancient prophets often, by God's inspiration, began their words with this blessed authority, thus saith the Lord. And you know, who understand these things aright, what infinite value it is to have authority. Not man's authority or his thought, but God's authority. And this puts the whole matter in its true perspective. And we see it in God's life. To depart from it is utter folly and indeed death. But to be found among those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand is our great mercy. To receive what God says in all its wide compass, both for correction, as Paul says to Timothy, for instruction, or for reproof, whatever it may be. For it is a wide range subject in salvation. It is a thus saith the Lord. By these things the Church of God is edified. She has beneath her feet a firm foundation. If they speak not according, says Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony of God, it is because there is no life in them. Oh, that this word from which we spoke this morning has divine authority. Behold, I, even I, will go search my sheep and seek them out. And this is what is going on every day. And this is God's own word. He has sheep. Those sheep are not known until they are found. That is, by us creatures. They are known to God. In this wide world today, there are undoubtedly those of God's people not yet unknown to anyone, yet known to God. Predestinated, foreknown, foreordained, and you won't know where to find them. You could not go and put your hand on them. You might see some of the worst. You might see her who's had five husbands, as Jesus did by the well of Jacob. You might say to yourself, not her, and yet you would be wrong. You might see the chief of the publicans, Zacchaeus, the one who was the great oppressor. And you might well say to yourself, he's forfeited all claim, thinking, as you might do, that claim was the right word, which it isn't. It isn't by any means. Zacchaeus is found out of curiosity, looking up or climbing up into the tree to see Jesus as he passed by. And God, at that particular moment, called him down. Come down, Zacchaeus, for today I must abide at thy house. The uninvited guest. Not may I come. Would you like to have me? No. Come down. For today I must abide at thy house. Then follows the well-known word as set out in this text. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the foremost then of the hated publicans is numbered among the sheep. So that this glorious view of salvation is the most encouraging that we can have. You can't pass by a single person in the street, or meet a single person in your business, or wherever you are, and say, well, they're certainly not a vessel of mercy. You don't know. It is this glorious truth that is so encouraging to the sowing of the seed. You know not which shall prosper, says the Lord. And how true that is. And this, therefore, as we said this morning, was a part of the searching which the Lord uses, his holy word, his inspired word. This is what searches, the preaching of it. It is called the foolishness of preaching. By this means, one of the most important, God has determined to seek out his sheep by his word. And this has proved to be his divine means, which has brought so many lovers of the Word of God. Those who can humbly say that they love the Word of God. Let us be very careful about this, because it is a vast structure, the Word of God. And yet, it comprises of so many things, both as regards promises and prophecies and prayers, to name but three, as well as revelations, assurances, and what I have just said of authority. Thus saith the Lord. That the Word of God is the light of a country, as it's been to ours. before it came to our shores centuries ago, we were a benighted country. Where it is excluded today is darkness. Where it is loved today, even in the persecuted nations of the earth, what a treasure it is. They regard it as the most important treasure they have. Though they have to hide it, nonetheless, it is the searching word of God. It is the light to which men come and seek and are being sought. The glory of this, therefore, is the church's delight. Take out the word of God from the midst, and you take everything out. You might just as well burn the building down and leave it all. Take the Bible unto an oak tree in the New Forest and gather a few round you, and you have a living sea. You need no bricks and mortar. You have everything that you may require, as did the ancient covenanters in Scotland and the night, as they met in bogs and mountainsides at the peril of their life, but their Bible was always there. The Word of God was there. And that was the center, the sum, the power, the drawing influence. It was God dealing with them. To leave their Bible at home was to leave everything at home. Therefore, the Word of God is the greatest of all our national treasures, said our late king, the greatest thing which this world affords. Would it could be said by our Queen today. Nevertheless, it is an indisputable truth, and by this God searches for his people. And we spoke of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, searching out, as we see it in the New Testament, gradually finding them out in all manner of places, Athens, for example. And there you have such a cross-section of people, as you read of in the 17th of Acts, that they believe the apostle, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a man of great learning, and Demarius, and certain others with them. Not they, but there they were. You come to Aquila and Priscilla, the humble tent makers, who carried the word of God in their hearts, who instructed the learned upon us the ways of God more perfectly. Wherever you look, you see God is first. And if this be in our hearts, then undoubtedly we shall understand what it is to be sought after. As I quoted the line of our hymn this morning, Jesus sought me when a stranger, just like he did the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the others. And they had no desire any more than Noah did. That dark day when the flood was imminent. And Noah found grace in the sight of God. Divine sovereign grace had already set that man to work to build an ark over a period of 120 years. I will both search my sheep and seek them out. Come to this word, seek. God knows, the Lord Jesus knows, for whom he is looking. The Holy Spirit knows for whom he is looking. What peculiar and particular mark, therefore, is there upon these people? Why should it be that, and how can it be that they are foreknown? We were speaking yesterday at the special prayer meeting concerning those that mourned and sighed for the abominations done in the land. How in vision Ezekiel declares the man with the righteous inkhorn was set forth to put a mark on their forehead. We read of a mark upon the foreheads in the Revelation of those that feared God. We read of one in the book of Malachi, those that spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard. The book of remembrance was written before him. How are these people identified then before this strange work of grace is put upon them? Because they were foreknown of God in the eternal covenant of grace. Paul in the 8th of Romans, having been brought into the experience of it, which he knew not, from the feet of Gamaliel, he declares that chain of divine events that whom God did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This link, or these links, answer our question. And once begun, are brought to complete finality and success. The foreknown are glorified eternally. This is how the Lord seeks out these people for whom he died. Their sins were laid upon him. The great transaction in the Garden of Gethsemane, where iniquity of his people, not of the world, not of the whole world, as he said in his prayer, the 17th of John, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And I have lost none save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. These are majestic, solemn, and holy declarations. And it is this that authorizes the preaching of such a gospel as this, that those that are sought, and after whom the Holy Spirit seeks, to put it in human language, are those for whom Christ laid down his life. I lay down my life for thee. Read the 10th of John. Again, you see it there in all its beauty. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And this giving of the precious life of Christ was vicarious to his people. He bore their iniquities. They were laid upon him by divine act. They, that is, the sheep, were powerless. They had no hand whatsoever in it. They devised not this mighty scheme. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was utterly forsaken by his closest friends when he came to this. They were fast asleep, which is a wonderful comfort. Even the great adversary, the devil himself, cannot enter into this scene in Gethsemane and say that the disciples took a part. They didn't. They were asleep. And each disciple in his writing confirmed it. The Lord went, as it were, a stone's cast away, and he prayed. And in that moment and hour, the iniquities of his people were imputed to him. The proof of it is in the effect of it, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this is a thus saith the Lord. Here lies the great source of all comfort. Under the old shadow of the law, you know that the well-known figure of the scapegoat was used. A strange kind of service. Two goats were brought into the temple or tabernacle. The sins of the people were confessed or laid upon their head figuratively by the laying of the priest's hand. One of these goats was slaughtered, sacrificed. The other was taken by the hand of a sick man into the wilderness. This goat was not just put outside the door of the tabernacle and let go, because it was sure to have come back again. The herd instinct would have brought this scapegoat back into the flock. No, it was given into the custody of a man who could be trusted to take it right out into the desert and lose it. And thus God points to the removal of sin as well as the imputation of it by two beasts, not one. Usually the sacrifices consisted of one solitary animal, a lamb, or an ox, or a goat, but in this case, two were used. And in this, the removal of sin from the sinner is most clearly seen. So that in Gethsemane's garden, the Father laid upon him, says Isaiah 53, the iniquities of us all. In this, therefore, God has shown the perfection of that ground upon which he seeks those that are his. Now, how many there are who have all been born in sin, run the ways of this world, and yet been called, strangely called, and called to such a position as this. That is, to be found. What did we read in the 36th chapter? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. What is this clean water? It is the truth. The truth in Jesus. The truth that I've just declared. The separating truth that brings vital godliness into full light. Gives a poor, guilty, unworthy sinner a clear view of the only way in which he can be saved. Salvation is not merely a little word to be used, as unless it is so easily used. God instructs saved sinners as to how they are saved. And by what means, and at what cost. And they are not left at a disadvantage not to know. They are taught from the Word of God what salvation really is, in their different measures, according to the purposes of God. But the word saved is not just an easygoing expression with them. They have to learn by this sacred teacher, the Holy Ghost, how they are saved. Therefore, this clean water which is promised here is as Jesus said, in his own words, the 17th of John again, he refers to the washing of water by the word. I have given them thy word. Peter refers to the same thing. And what a cleansing, pure water the gospel is. Cleanses the heart, the mind, to give a clear view as distinct from the muddled view that might well be held of salvation, that it is something that you can pick up and listen to, whereas it is the gift of God, and a precious gift at that. In this, therefore, God seeks. And he does it himself, as is set out in this text. The next thing in the 36th chapter that we read, I'll put a new spirit within. Well, you know that this must of necessity be a remarkable change. A new spirit, as distinct from the old, or to turn over to the explanation in the gospel, a spiritual instead of a carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God and desperately wicked. To be desperately wicked, you know, is to grit your teeth, to clench your fist. People that are desperate, will have nothing to do with God or godliness. The heart of man is desperately wicked. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, desperately wicked, is subdued. Not taken away, subdued. And the spiritual mind is given a new spirit. And I put within you, this is the new birth. This is the time when all things pass away. All things become new, not instantaneously, line upon line. You may remember when you heard it for the first time and were strangely set wondering, however it could be, and what did the preacher mean? Wherever did he get it from? There should be a new creation, a new creature. That it should be diametrically opposed. The things that you once loved, you now hate. And the things that you once hated, you now love. That it should ever be wrought in your heart will stand as a miracle to you. That you should ever be brought to such a place as this. You are being sought out. There is a seeking going on from heaven, not from earth. The Holy Spirit is seeking, he is looking, he is finding, he is working. He that hath begun a good work in you, unasked, unsought for, this is the fulfillment of the ancient prophet here, as in so many other cases. A new spirit will I put within you. This is the seeking. So long ago foretold, already many were participants in this covenant. Ezekiel himself, of course, was. And all the patriarchs of old, all give the new spirit. That in the foretelling of gospel days, where there should be such an outpouring as there was and ever has been since Pentecost, the vast issues of the glorious gospel, this has been going on and will go on. And God will have his own. And those for whom Christ died will never be lost, never be forgotten, never overlooked. They shall be safe in his own time, way, and manner. A new spirit will I put within you, and to confirm it, take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. You are reminded here of the apostle's view of this, where he is speaking in the 2nd of Corinthians and the 3rd chapter. Ye are our epistles, written in your hearts, known and read of all men. And these Corinthians were not long before this absolute heathen. The mighty Corinth, the center of trade and knowledge and wisdom, and all its ancient beauty, had heard the gospel. Before ever Paul set foot in it, the Lord said to him, I have much people in this city. A most encouraging remark that the Lord gave his dear servant to press on. and hold it now to thy word. The Lord did give him a list of knives and addresses. All that Paul had to do was to preach the gospel, to be instant in season, out of season. But the outcome was the vital success of putting a new heart, changing their life, bringing them off of their loved idolatry. But when you read history of a mighty city, not only Corinth, but Ephesus, these two in particular, where idolatry was a lovely thing, their beauty is even admired today, especially as the remains are discovered. And people were enveloped in it. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. But know, says the apostle, of those at Corinth, that ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And this is the point, not in tables of stone, referring to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of your heart, the impressionable part. And this is what God has done and is doing in his own way, as I said, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. It is a lifetime's work. He carries on what he has begun. His people are the blessed recipients of his grace, help. They walk through many tribulations. They are a tried people. The gift and graces of the Spirit are put to the test. Faith is tried to the uttermost, and yet they are the purchased possession of the Lamb of God. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And just the thing is, has this been fulfilled? Are there any statutes and judgments today that have in them the authority of the Word of God? Has God spoken to his sheep? Has he called them to follow him? Has he put this word before them? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Has he? Or has he just let them go loose? Give them no real instruction? Not made his mind known clearly? Or has he said, do this in remembrance of me? As regards what? The ordinance of his table. It is so plain that there are judgments, that is, statutes, laws, that they are not to be put on one side, that they are holy commands, but one thing is required, and that is love. Now this is where the graces of this good Spirit that are set out in the Word of God, there can be no doubt as to what they are, fearlessly before the Lord's people who are sought out. They are brought face to face with God's holy requirements. They are not under the law, as I said this morning, of Moses. That is honored, finished. It is fit that they are brought into an entirely new sphere. Read the 12th of Romans and see there. Read the epistle to the Ephesians in the last part. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, so on, long-suffering. These are active graces to be practically observed, and they are the outcome of the grace of God, and this is what they are called unto, obedience. And the obedience of faith, which is an active grace. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not only so, if you say you have faith, says James, well then prove it by your works. Because faith without work is dead. That is a professed faith without praxis and works is a mockery. It's dead. It's useless. The very vitals of faith is work. Do it. Act. Follow. Obey. Now, even I, Paul breaks out in absolute wonderment in his epistle to the Romans. Oh, the depth, he says, of this grace and mercy. Who can fathom it that God should call such guilty people, that he should be such a sovereign, do as he will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth? And yet, is not this obvious and clear? The poor, poor world, and you and I among it, and God left us to ourselves, goes fast hastening to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, said Jesus, of the broad way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Awful dogmatism from the lips of a man, but not from the lips of Christ. Far from it, solemn truth. And it is this that the gospel makes known with regard to God's wisdom. I, even I, will do it. Now, in conclusion, this takes out the big eye of self. This is the beauty of it. This erases self from the whole matter. It isn't come and see what I have done, but what God has done. And this is the strangeness of it, that such a one, to go back to Zacchaeus in the tree, or the woman by the well, who said, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. He was amazed that this stranger should know her past history. He was taken utterly unaware, yet God had a purpose of eternal love to that poor prostitute woman. Yes. Right down to the depth did his arm reach out Not only so, but he spoke to her words that had never been spoken before, as if he'd taken from the sacred treasury of heaven a scroll and unfolded it before this poor, sinful woman, and said to her, "Ye know not what ye worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It seemed like throwing water on the ground to talk to a woman like that. Never. Never. There was salvation in it. There was the glory of it, the comfort to any who come this way, and thousands have, you know. Yes. The vilest of sinners have rejoiced in the discovery Christ made to the woman by the well. But there are a score of other cases I could well name on them. But in this vital matter, the seeking out is a slow, gracious work. It is an appointed time at the beginning. Its duration is an appointed time. Surely there is an appointed time to man upon earth, said Job. An appointed time. Solomon in the third of Ecclesiastes said, the time to be born, the time to die. The jailer whom I spoke, I think, this morning or yesterday, was about to fall upon his sword. That it wasn't the appointed time. Far from it. It was the hour of night and life to him. It was then that the Lord struck him down, a guilty sinner. "Sir," he cried, "what must I do to be saved?" So the Lord, in this ancient prophecy, declares that he will seek them out. Scattered, worldwide. They're not confined to one country. What a wonderful thought this is. They're not found among one people. You cannot take a census of the Church of God. You cannot count the sheep of Christ's fold. No, they are known to him, but they are a flock. There's something beautiful about a flock of sheep. You can't define it, at least I can't. There's something attractive about a flock of sheep. Their characteristics are strange. They're called civic. They have the sagacity of other animals. They need a shepherd. They need looking after. They're liable to many diseases, many attacks. They're easy prey. They're defenseless. The Lord Jesus speaks of them being folded. "Other sheep I have," says he, "which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." Conscious of his solemn responsibilities, the Lord Jesus said, "I must bring them, the Gentile fold." He has, he is. There shall be one fold and one shepherd, and they shall all be alike. That is, they shall be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Their sins will have been laid upon him. He will have borne them away, and they will be blotted out. And in his explicit word, I think, in the 12th of Luke. It says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure